Bible, please, and find Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. In a moment, we'll read verses 1 through 17. This morning, I want to speak to you on the interrupted prayer meeting from Acts chapter 12, the interrupted prayer meeting. We're going to read about an incredible prayer meeting that was interrupted by a miraculous answer to the prayers of those who were praying that night in ancient Jerusalem. As a 19-year-old sophomore at Auburn University, I was called to the gospel ministry, and I have now begun my 40th year of ministry, 36 of those as a pastor, and the other as a youth pastor and a student. But the last 7 days are unlike any 7 days in all of my almost four decades of ministry. I have been in prayer meetings more intense than those that we've experienced in this room this week. I've been in prayer meetings that lasted much, much longer than those one-hour prayer sessions we've had each night this week in this room. But I've never been a part of a prayer service where as many people came night after night after night as have gathered in this room over the last 7 days. I believe that many of you share the desperation of your pastor's heart to know God in a deeper way. And I believe that was expressed by your presence and your participation in these prayer services night after night. I do not know why in the sovereign plan of God that God is doing this for us at this time in my life and in your life, but I do know that I rejoice in it. It is good. And it is as we've gathered last week, each evening from 6 to 7, and spent the entire hour, we've been washed by the love and grace and mercy of God as we have sought the face of God and confessed our sins to the Lord and received from His hands His cleansing, that nothing would stand between us and our Savior, that we would have clean hands and a pure heart, so that we might receive the blessing from God which He desires to give unto us. And God has been the only attraction. We've not had any guest evangelists in here to preach. We've not had a gospel quartet to sing to draw a crowd. We've not had a famous athlete to come and give a testimony and draw all the sports fans. We've not had a dancing monkey or a talking horse. We've had no gadgets or gizmos, just God. And I want to thank you for responding. Your response has been an encouragement to me to know that you are seeking God as well. As your pastor, I do not know what the Lord has for us. But I know whatever it is He has for us is better, infinitely better, than anything you and I could ever choose for ourselves. This is a strange season in my ministry personally, especially as it relates to my preaching. As you know, I've been your pastor almost 28 years, and in those 28 years, I've preached through 19 books of the New Testament. 2 Timothy on Sunday night is on hold for the time being. And I preach through several Old Testament books, and in order to do that, I have to plan far, far in advance. Before I preach the first sermon, I'll back up 4, 5, 6 months and begin to work in that particular passage of Scripture. And I can usually tell you 6, 8, 10 months out where I'm going to be sermonically, or a certain text on a certain day down the line. I don't know what I'm preaching on next Sunday. I didn't know what I was going to preach on today till early this morning. I knew it might be Acts. I thought last night it was going to be James. I told Grady, he said, "What do you preach on tomorrow?" I said, "I don't know, Grady. I think it's James 4. But it's not. It's Acts 12. So I need your prayers. We need to pray for one another. Because I'm persuaded that God wants to do a fresh work in our city and in all the churches of our city, and that includes us. And we want to be a part of what the Spirit of God is doing. And so this morning, I just feel drawn by the Holy Spirit to this passage from Acts chapter 12. When I preached through Acts, I preached through this several years ago when I was preaching through the book of Acts, but the sermon today is going to be a bit different from what it was that day. But this is a text about a prayer meeting in the home of the mother of John Mark that was interrupted by the miraculous answer of prayer. So I'm going to ask you to follow along, please, while I read now, beginning with verse 1. Luke, who was the human penman, wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. That's our key verse right there, verse 5. The church was earnestly praying to God for Peter. Verse 6. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrist. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. But she kept insisting that it was so. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. And Peter motioned for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said. And then he left for another place. This is the story of an interrupted prayer meeting. Interrupted by an answer to the prayers that were being prayed. As God supernaturally set Peter free from prison. There are two primary and foundational truths I want you to see with me in this text this morning, because they will shape and govern us and guide our thinking about God and about ourselves and how we ought to order our lives. The first truth, found in verses 1 through 5, is this: God uses adversity to draw his people to pray. We find in this text, and we find in other passages of Scripture, and you can read about it in church history, and if you'll be honest, you'll confess it in your own life, that God uses adversity to draw his people to the place of prayer. You have heard your pastor say on many occasions that I personally pray better in the storm than in the sunshine. Somehow I manage to find more time to spend with God in prayer, to seek after God in prayer when things are not going my way as when things are going my way. And I think that's true for most of us. It's sad that it is the case, but it oftentimes is the case. And so God oftentimes will use adversity to draw his people to pray. Now, sometimes God orchestrates that adversity. And I think of the situation with Job. God orchestrated Job's troubles in order to bring glory unto himself and to test and refine Job's faith. And Job passed the test. And he said, though he slay me, yet will I praise him. Now, whether or not God orchestrates the adversity or whether God just permits the adversity is really not the issue. The fact is that in this particular case, adversity came to this church in Jerusalem. And when it came, the church went immediately to prayer. They gathered in the home of the mother of John Mark, and they prayed. Now, I want you to see here how this developed. Look in verse 1 as we see how God uses this adversity to draw them to the place of prayer. Verse 1, it says that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. This is Herod Agrippa I. He was the grandson of Herod the Great, who was the Jewish king when Jesus was born. Herod the Great, his grandfather, was the one who had called for the slaughter of all the boy babies, 2 years of age and under, when Jesus was born, seeking to kill this infant king. Herod Agrippa I was the nephew of Herod Antipas, who was on the throne during the days of the public ministry of Jesus, and he was the one who had had John the Baptist beheaded. And so this family of Herods, they were a vicious and vile and violent and venomous family. They had blood on their hands. And this Herod, this King Herod, this Agrippa the First, he arrested some in the church intending to persecute them by design. Now in verse 2 we read that Herod had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. You remember James and John, the sons of thunder. They were two of the 12 disciples. And they were the ones of whom their mother came to Jesus and said, may my sons sit in your kingdom, one on your right and one on your left. They had a very prominent role to play during the public ministry of Jesus. And now Jesus has ascended back to heaven. And James, the brother of John, is one of the leaders in the church. And Herod had him arrested and had him beheaded. As far as we know, he's the second martyr of the church, Stephen being the first. You can read about that earlier in the book of Acts. And now James has been beheaded. I'm sure it was a cruel blow to the church. One of their leaders, one of the 12 followers of Christ, the apostles of Christ, had now been executed. And can you imagine what a blow it was to John the apostle himself? His dear brother had now been executed. Now, look in verse 3. And when he, Herod, saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. And this happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Herod was your typical politician. Now, thank God, all politicians are not like this. There are some statesmen. But Herod was not one of those. He was the kind of politician who would lick his finger and stick his finger up in the wind and see which way the wind was blowing, and that's the way he wanted to go. And when he found out that some of the Jewish people had been pleased that James had been executed, he thought he'd just execute one more. And so he seized Peter with intending to execute him as well. He was a man pleaser. Don't be like Herod. Don't be a man pleaser. Be a God pleaser. You see, the only thing that really matters in life is that we please God. And if you please God, it doesn't really matter who you displease, does it? And if you displease God and you please the whole world, you fail. Herod was a man pleaser, and he was seeking to please the Jews. Now look in verse 4. After arresting him, Peter, he put him in prison, handed him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after Passover. Peter was put in maximum security. I mean, whatever the lockup was, he had the max. He had four squads of four guards each. And it was common in those days to have guards rotate through every 3 hours. And so every 3 hours, four more guards would come. And and be his guard there in the prison. And the scripture says that he was going to have a public trial after, when the Passover was over, when all the religious celebration had died down, when it's a little bit safer to do this, then Peter was going to be executed as well. He's going to have a show trial, if you please. He's going to have a kangaroo court and have Peter condemned. Now, we shouldn't be surprised that this happened. Jesus had warned them. On the night before his crucifixion, Jesus said in the upper room, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." And now we see it happening. Stephen, James, now Peter. The outlook is very bleak for this young church. The options were limited. I mean, what could they do? I suppose they could have gotten together and had a business meeting and said, "Well, who's the best lawyer in Jerusalem? Let's get the best defender we can find, the best attorney we can find. Let's get the first century equivalent of F. Lee Bailey and Johnny Cochran and all those guys, and let's just hire him to get Peter out of jail." They didn't choose that option. Perhaps they could have gotten together and said, "Why don't we just get all of us, because there are thousands of us, because you remember the church was birthed in prayer on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 were converted. And then thousands more had come to faith in Christ." And maybe they could have said, "We'll just have a mass protest march on the king's palace or on the prison." But they didn't choose that option. Or perhaps they could have gotten together and said, "Let's just get some petitions going, and let's get as many names as we can get on a petition, and we'll present them in Herod's court." But they didn't choose that option. Perhaps they could have said to themselves, "Herod's a crooked and dishonest man. If we give him enough money, we can bribe him." And perhaps they could have bribed him, because he was a wicked and cruel man. But they didn't choose that option. What was their option? It's found in verse 5. Look in verse 5. "So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him." Their option was prayer. Their option was a prayer meeting in the home of the mother of John Mark. Prayer was not their option of last resort. Prayer was their option of first resort. The first thing they thought about was pray. They called a prayer meeting. The church was earnestly praying to God for him. Now, I can imagine the intelligentsia of that day. They had fun with that. Prayer? You think prayer is going to release your leader from Herod's maximum security incarceration? I expect they laughed in derision. Look at those foolish, weak Christians on their knees praying as if God is going to release Peter from prison. I want to tell you, it may have looked weak to the world, and they may have sneered and ridiculed and laughed at those Christians praying, but there was one being who was not laughing: Satan. Satan doesn't laugh when we pray. Satan trembles when he sees the weakest Christian on his or her knees in prayer. The last place Satan wants to see us is in the place of prayer. We are most a threat to the kingdom of darkness when we humble ourselves before God in prayer and in petition and in intercession. That's where the battle is won or lost, in the place of prayer. And notice how they were praying. They were praying earnestly to God. This word translated earnestly literally means to be stretched or to strain, like a runner straining to go through the tape to win the race. They prayed with intensity. They prayed with passion. They prayed with fervor. They prayed with agony. The writer of Hebrews says that when Jesus prayed, he prayed with tears and strong crying. And I can imagine those people gathered in that prayer service at the home of John Mark were praying with great intensity and even with tears. The devil does not fear our plans, our programs, our strategies, our socials, our covered dish suppers, our church league softball teams. They are no threat to him.
But I tell you, there is fear in hell itself when God's people humble themselves before God and earnestly and fervently seek His throne of grace for grace to help in time of need. They prayed first. It was their first resort. And I want to tell you today, God does business with those of us who are willing to do business with God in prayer. It was adversity that drove them to the place of prayer. We're admonished to pray on all occasions and all circumstances. We're told to pray without ceasing. We're to pray when we feel like it. We're to pray when we don't feel like it. It's easy to pray when you feel like it. It's not always easy to pray when you don't feel like it. We're to pray until we feel like it. We're to pray in our homes. We're to pray in our Sunday school classes. We're to pray in our church socials. We're to pray in private. We're to pray in public. We're to pray with brothers and sisters. We're to pray on all occasions and all circumstances. We are to seek the face of God in prayer. This church was earnestly praying to God. They were focused on God, and they were focused in their request. Notice that Luke tells us they were praying to God for him, the him being Peter, and they were praying for their leader, Peter. It was a specific prayer. Now, we don't know how they were praying. There were many of them gathered there in this prayer meeting. I expect they were praying along this line. Some were saying, Lord, would you give Peter boldness to be a witness for the gospel of Christ in this prison? And may he be an instrument to see prison guards come to salvation. And may he be an instrument to see fellow prisoners come to Christ. Use him in prison to bear witness. And I expect they were also praying, and Lord, we know that James has been killed, and it may be that Peter's going to be a martyr as well. But Lord, if that's the case, give him the grace not to deny the faith. Give him the grace to be courageous and bold and to stand for Jesus, even at the point of death itself. I expect they were praying that way. And I expect they're also praying this way. But Lord, we would really desire that you would release him from prison, that he would be set free and come back to minister among us. But they were praying for him, for Peter. And when we pray, God wants us to pray specifically. Oftentimes, we don't know our prayers are answered because we pray such vague, general prayers. How would we know they were answered? I mean, if you just pray, now, Lord, bless the missionaries, how are you going to know? What does that mean? Pray for a missionary by name. Pray for that missionary's specific prayer requests. You say, where do you get those? We publish them at a prayer service every week. Lord, save the lost. Well, save which lost people? Name them. Who do you have in mind? Who do you want to be saved? Name them. Our prayers are effective when they are specific. Do you have a list of lost people for whom you are praying? Do you have a list of names for people that you know, a relative, a friend, a neighbor, a colleague in the office, a fellow classmate, somebody that you know that's lost for whom you are praying, for whom you are interceding, for whom you are going before the altar of God and praying for the Spirit of God to be refocused in that person's life until they come to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? They were praying to God for Peter. You know, this kind of vague, general praying doesn't get the job done. Just like an invitation for supper won't get the job done. If I said to you sometime, why don't you and the family come over sometime and have a meal with us? I don't think you'd show up. That's pretty vague. But if I said to you, look, I'm going to be grilling some hamburgers Saturday afternoon, and why don't you and your family come over at 5 o'clock this Saturday afternoon to have some hamburgers and french fries with us? That's a specific invitation. Our prayers need to be specific. They need to be focused. The church was praying for Peter. And we see here how God responded to their prayers. But remember this, it was birthed in the crucible of adversity. Have you learned to embrace adversity as a friend? It's not easy, but adversity is a friend. We wouldn't choose it. If God said, would you like a dose of prosperity or a dose of adversity? Well, what would you choose? I'd choose prosperity. I don't like pain, do you? Of whatever description it is. But oftentimes, if it's necessary to arrest our attention and bring us to the place of surrender to the Lordship of Christ and to seek God's face through prayer, then thank God for adversity. There's a second truth I want you to see with me here in this text, verses 5 through 17. Not just the adversity which led them to pray, but number two, God releases His power when His people pray. When we pray, God releases His power. We see it right here. We see it in the release of Peter. It's an incredible story. It's one of the most fascinating accounts in all of the Word of God. Let's work our way through it quickly here. Verse 5 says, the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Verse 6 says, the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. Sentry stood guard at the entrance. There it is. Four sentries in each shift, and there were two sentries at the doorway, and then there was one shackled to Peter on his right, and one shackled to Peter on his left. There was absolutely no way that Peter could escape from this maximum security incarceration. And what is Peter doing? He is sound asleep. You talk about resting in Jesus, but this man knew what it was to rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter's here sleeping. Verse 7, suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. We don't know what the light was. Maybe just the glow of the angel. Who knows? And this angel appears suddenly, this ministering spirit sent for the people of God. He struck Peter on the side and he woke him up. Peter had to be aroused. He had to be awakened by the angel. And the angel says, quick, hurry, get up. And when the angel spoke and awoke Peter, the chains fell off Peter's wrists. The prayers of God's people were now being answered. Verse 8. The angel said to him, put on your clothes and your sandals. So Peter did so. He obeyed. I think it's wise to obey an angel, don't you? Don't want to get crossways with an angel. Wrap your cloak around you and follow me, the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison. But he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was having a vision. Peter was so soundly asleep, he thought this was maybe part of a dream or something. A pleasant dream, a delightful dream. He was being released from prison. Verse 10, they passed through the first and second guards, they being Peter and the angel. And they came to an iron gate leading to the city. Now think about this. Here they are. This angel awakens Peter. The shackles fall off his wrists. The angel says, get dressed, let's go. And they walk where the first guard station is. And they just keep walking. The guard doesn't stop them. We can only surmise the guard didn't see either angel or Peter. The Spirit of God blinded their eyes. They walked past the first guard. They didn't see them. They walked past the second set of guards. They didn't see them. They come to the iron gate leading out to the city street. And the Scripture says here in verse 10, it opened for them by itself, and they went through it. Now, this was long before the days of automatic doors like at the supermarket. You know, it's a pretty big rush. You know, you go to Kroger and you walk up and the door goes, shh. You know, you just feel a surge of power, don't you? And you just walk right in. You didn't have to touch anything. No electronic eye here. This is the hand of God. The door, this is no glass door. This is an iron gate. This is a prison door. And it opens for them supernaturally. And they walk through it. And then they walk the length of one street. And then all of a sudden the angels are gone. They just come and they just go. They are angels. You say, Brother Al, have you ever seen an angel? Not that I know of, but you don't always know. Sometimes you minister to angels unaware. There are angels in this room right now. They are God's ministering agents for His people. Well, this angel took on
human appearance for a while, and then he disappeared. Verse 11. Then Peter came to himself, and this is what he said. I guess he said it to himself. Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating. Peter by this time was certainly fully awake, and he realized that God sent this angel to rescue him. When you and I need an angel, God will send an angel. But it just might be that that angel will not be assigned to come our way until we pray. Do you know the story about Daniel? He had to pray 21 days in his battle with one of the evil spirits. The great Puritan Thomas Watson said of this passage, the angel fetched Peter from prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel. It's when the church prayed that God in heaven said, I want an angel to go down to Herod's prison and set Peter free. Peter recognized that. I know the Lord sent his angel and rescued me. Verse 12. And when this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Why had they gathered there? It says many had gathered and were praying. Perhaps had been praying for several days. Why there? Because the scholars say that she was a wealthy woman. She had a large home, and it was a place where they could meet. You know, there were no church buildings for about the first 300 years of the church. People had to meet in other places, public places, sometimes in the temple there in Jerusalem, many times homes, and this was a large home that could gather there to pray. And so they gathered there, and they were praying in the home of John Mark and his mother. Verse 13, Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. And when she recognized Peter's voice, he's out there knocking. She can't see him, but she hears him. He speaks, and she recognizes his voice. And Luke says she was so overjoyed, she didn't even open the door. She ran back inside, and she said, guess what? Peter's at the door. He's free. And being the spiritual giants they were, they said, you're out of your mind. And she said, nope, it's him. They said, nope, it's his angel. There it is, verse 15. And so verse 16, Peter kept on knocking. And so they eventually go to the door, and when they saw him, they were astonished. The very person for whom they were praying was standing there, and they couldn't believe their eyes. So they welcome him in. Peter motions for him to be quiet, and he says, let me tell you how the Lord brought me out of prison. And I'm sure they sat there with eyes wide open and their mouth open and just saying, ain't God good? Amen. To see how God has answered our prayers, sometimes even in ways beyond our expectation. I call this the prayer meeting that was interrupted because it was interrupted. When Peter showed up at the door, the prayer meeting was over. It was time to rejoice. The interrupted prayer meeting. God has a way of doing that, doesn't he? God released his power in the lives of the Jerusalem church in behalf of incarcerated Simon Peter when the church prayed. But you know, I have a fear. I have a fear that as a church, we're not going to see the power of God because of another interrupted prayer meeting. A prayer meeting not interrupted by God's divine intervention, but a prayer meeting interrupted by our apathy and our complacency and our willingness to go back to business as usual, just like it was 7 days ago. Some of you perhaps are already thinking, you know, this has been a wonderful week. God has done so much in my life as I've fasted from food or from the media, as I've come night after night and spent an hour just praying, seeking the face of God. I've been refreshed in my spirit. And unlike those weeks of prayer in the past when it's early in the morning, there have been multiple times more and more people here praying. And it's like, you know, this is something Brother Al does every January, every other January. And I just check it off. And life will go back to normal. I want to tell you, I don't want life to go back to normal for me. I don't want to live that way. I don't want to live in the lowlands. I don't want to live in a community where there are thousands upon thousands without Christ slipping into eternity. And there just seems to be very little concern on the part of God's people to get the gospel to them. I don't want to go through the motions, the routine of church. I want to experience the fullness of God's grace in my life. And I desire that for this church. You say, Pastor, where are we going? I don't know where we're going. But I'm not anxious. And I'm not fearful. Because God is trustworthy. But I do have a sense of anticipation and excitement to see where God's going to take us. My fear is that we'll say, week of prayer, 2007, check, done. And we'll get caught up again in all the things, the good things that come between us and God. And just sort of give God the leftovers. If you want to be like Jesus, if you want to be molded and shaped to be like Jesus, you're going to have to spend a considerable amount of time in His presence in the place of prayer. There is no substitute for prayer. I'm talking about personal, private prayer. And I'm talking about public, corporate prayer. There are some things that we gain from the Lord in private prayer that we don't gain in a corporate setting. There are some things we gain and give in a corporate setting that are never come our way in a private setting. And my fear is we're going to say, well, we did that now. Let's move on. Fact of the matter is, it's time to press on. Am I calling for a second week of prayer? I'm not. As refreshing as it's been, and I'd be eager to do that. I do not sense in my spirit that the time is right for us to just go another 7 days. But I do know that we need to press on in prayer. Every Wednesday we gather here to pray. To pray for one another, to seek the face of God. As your pastor, I'm appealing to you. Treasure that hour, just that 1 hour a week. Out of 168 hours, just that 1 hour a week to gather with your brothers and sisters in the family of God to pray. We have a prayer ministry called The Gap. There's a little prayer room with an outside entrance where you can come and give an hour every week. An intercessory prayer. Hal Cooper can sign you up for an hour and give you training about how to do that. We still need 78 people to fill 78 hours of the 500 and plus hours we're seeking to have prayed for while we're in Thailand. We cannot attempt this missionary venture to Thailand apart from the prayers of the people of God. I appeal to you as your pastor, if you've not signed up for one of those hours, please go to the lobby after this service and sign up today. Over 100 years ago, E.M. Bounds penned these words, "What the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more and novel methods, but men whom the Holy Ghost can use, men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. The Holy Ghost does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come on machinery, but on men. He does not anoint plans, but men, men of prayer." Is it possible? Is it just possible
that God desires to do more for us than we have ever imagined or have been willing to receive from Him because we've just not asked. Are there sinners that are unsaved because we fail to call their name in prayer? Are there missionaries that are unsent because we fail to pray them into the harvest fields? Are there sick people who carry their affliction because we've not prayed for God's healing? Are there people who are bound up in addictions and demonic strongholds who've not been set free because we've not stood in the gap for them? Have we been content just to live in our isolated world, enjoying our own close family and close friends, while the world disintegrates around us? Is there much that God wants to do in us and through us in this community and to the ends of the earth, but it just doesn't happen because we haven't prayed? It just might be the case because James, not the James who was executed, but James, the brother of Jesus, said in James chapter 4, "You do not have because you do not ask." Let this be a call to pray personally and privately and corporately and publicly, to press on and to press in until the Spirit of God interrupts our prayer meeting. Not us interrupting by neglect or apathy, but the Spirit of God interrupts our prayer meeting. And we see the mighty hand of God in our day, just like in the first century. Would you bow with me, God our Father?